In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we're told that all Scripture is inspired by God. So the words that we have on the pages of this book were penned by the hand of man, but they came from the mind and mouth of God. Whose job was it to reveal those things to us? In a text that we looked at 4 o'clock in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul explains a little bit of the process of inspiration and how that worked. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10. Here in this passage, he's talking about how the apostles received the message that they gave to the Corinthians that saved them from their sins. And he's reminding them not to misplace their faith in the art and wisdom of man's speech, but rather in what has been revealed and proclaimed by the apostles from the commission of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So here we have the mind of God that no one can fathom and that no one can discern unless you yourself are God. This being that knows the mind of God, it is necessarily inferred, must himself also be divine, just like the being whose mind he's reading and whose will he's making known. Who else but God can read the mind of God? So he goes on to say then in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God so intimately that he can empower men to reveal it to other men using the exact thoughts that they need and the exact words that will correctly express those thoughts. What kind of a being has that kind of a power? I struggle sometimes to express my own thoughts clearly and consistently. But to know the mind of God and to express it perfectly and to have the power to give men the ability to express it perfectly to other men, who knows that but God? In John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that after he was to ascend back into heaven to his glory as our Savior King, he told them in John 16 and verse 13 that they would receive a helper in the form of the Holy Spirit. Here he is referred to as the Spirit of Truth, that is, the Spirit that reveals and confirms the truth of who Jesus is. He said that when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. What truth specifically does he have in mind? It's the truth that is designed to save man from his sins, which is the truth of who Jesus is. And so he said in verse 14, "He will glorify me." The Spirit's role was to reveal the truth of who Jesus is as our atoning sacrifice, such that it would glorify him as the Savior that man needs and draw men to him to seek forgiveness through his atoning power. But something that is worth considering from what we've already read in our short study, all the way back in 1 Corinthians 2, where you think of this being who knows and discloses the mind of God. When Jesus says in John 16, verses 13 and 14, that his role is to glorify Jesus, does that mean that that is his only goal? Is he only going to glorify Jesus? Or has he also revealed things that have glorified the Father? And has he also revealed things that have glorified himself? Clearly, the focus on what Jesus is saying is man's need for the essential truth of who Jesus is. But that does not mean that he hasn't also revealed some things that glorify himself as well. And if this being who is called God has revealed things that glorify him, we should not withhold the worship that he's due. There are people, God's people, who deny that we should worship the Holy Spirit. And I will not deny that some of their concerns come from genuine places of caution. But I believe the reasoning is flawed, and I believe that the conclusion is possibly fatally flawed, because we are speaking against the Spirit in a way that robs him of the honor that is due to his name. He has revealed and confirmed things that render glory back to himself. So where can we begin? Look in Matthew chapter 28. What you're going to notice in a couple of places that we look at is that there are times when the Spirit has a way of communicating important, critical truths that are indirect. And what do I mean by that? I mean, there are times when he just explicitly says something. He states it plainly. For example, in Acts 2, verse 38, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That is explicitly, plainly stated. But there are other times when he says very important things, but he communicates them in a less plain way. They're not quite as directly stated. So, for example, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, here he reveals that he is God. But he will not expressly say through the hand of Matthew that he is God. He doesn't put it plainly. But look at the company that he is lumped in with here. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and Michael the Archangel." Not on the list. Different class of being. Angels are not God. What does he say? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That implies something about his nature. He's on equal footing with the Father and the Son. And we are told plainly in John's prologue when he begins that the Father and the Son are what we refer to as God. Look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, this is another place where he does not plainly say that he is God. And that's one of those things that is sometimes frustrating for people who make the case that the Holy Spirit is worthy of our worship. You will not find a statement that just flatly says in this exact formula, the Holy Spirit is God. This is as close as you're going to get in Acts 5, 3, and 4. It is strongly implied here in this text. What's interesting about that, though, is that people who would say that we should not worship the Holy Spirit would at least admit that the Holy Spirit is God. And where would they go to get that conclusion? They go right here. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just come out and say through the hand of Luke, I'm God. Look at how he states it. Peter said in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." How else could he have phrased it? You've not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit. That's what he mentioned in the previous verse in verse 3. It troubles some people when they read the Bible that they don't find a plain statement that says you should worship the Holy Spirit. And part of me understands why that is. But there's a lot of things that we take as essential truths of our faith and that affect our salvation that are not plainly stated. I mentioned Acts 2 and verse 38. It's plainly stated that repentance and baptism will save you. They will forgive your sins. But find me the one statement in the Bible that says plainly and directly that baptism is immersion in water. I'll wait. It's not in there. But I believe that that is the case, and I believe that's what God has revealed, and I believe that that is an essential truth that will determine whether or not a person is saved. But it's not plainly expressly stated. When you go to a place like Acts 10, look in Acts 10. Peter has a vision in Acts 10. And in verse 11, we are told that he sees the sky that is opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." That's the whole conversation right there. But later in the text, in verse 28, Peter says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." When did God say that? He didn't say that. Not plainly, not directly. He said it by means of a vision. And when Peter said, "I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean," the response apparently was made to tell Peter, "I'm not talking about mere food." And then there's the other events that accompany after that involving this Gentile named Cornelius who is seeking salvation. And from those facts, Peter concludes necessarily that he is supposed to preach the gospel to people outside of Israel. Now, is it an essential truth that Gentiles can be saved? I hope it is. Because I'm betting on it. That is an essential truth. And yet, when Peter first learns that truth, it is not plainly stated to him. It was revealed to him indirectly. So what is revealed to us about the Holy Spirit? We are told in Revelation chapter 22, in a text that we looked at on Friday night, in Revelation 22, there is an angel who speaks to John. It goes without saying that John belongs to a class of being that the Bible calls man. And this angel belongs to the class of being that is lower than God, but still greater than man, known as angels. When John is confronted with this angelic being in verse 8, John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book.'" Worship God. Even if most of the references in the book of Revelation, when the word God is used, even if most of those references are meant to specify the Father, the Father versus the Son or versus the Spirit is not what's in view here. John is about to worship a being that is not God. And that's why the angel stops him and says, "You need to worship the only kind of being that's worthy of that worship." What being is that? It's God. Who then is God? As revealed to us in the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What then is our obligation to this being? It is strongly implied, I would say it is necessarily inferred, that we should worship this being, this God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, when he does reveal himself in the Bible, he does reflect glory back to himself. Look in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, where you have the creation story. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we are told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, there is a different phrase that is used that when you look at the whole body of Moses' writings, seems to refer to a specific being within the Godhead. We're told in verse 2 that the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The first thing I want to consider with you just for a minute is how Moses is using that phrase, the Spirit of God. We know Moses wrote the first five books of our Bible, so we're going to look at a few references in the first three and see what he has in mind when he uses this phrase. Look in Genesis 41 and verse 38. Genesis 41 and verse 38. This is a statement made by Pharaoh, a pagan. where he is recognizing that Joseph has miraculous talents, and listen to what he says. I'm going to first read the New American Standard version of it, and then we're going to look at the New King James and the King James version of it. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Now, it may well be that Pharaoh does not have any clue about the God that Joseph serves, but nonetheless, he recognizes that whoever is empowering him to interpret these dreams is deity. But what's interesting is that when you look at the New King James and the King James version of it, Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" A divine spirit. Further in the book of Moses, in Exodus 31, in a section of Exodus where we're being given directions on the tabernacle and the implements that would furnish it in God's house of worship, God gives instructions to Moses and says in Exodus 31 and verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God.'" Interesting terminology, because when you read the Gospels, rather the New Testament, when you read in the book of Acts and other places, you see the Holy Spirit directly, miraculously at work in the ministry of the Gospel. And oftentimes, when people are under his influence, miraculously, although it's not only used that way, the phrase is that they were filled with the Spirit. And in this case, this man is filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Keith is teaching 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 12, some of those gifts that the Holy Spirit filled Christians with in the first century consisted of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Further in the book of Exodus, in chapter 35, in verse 31, chapter 35 and verse 31, or rather verse 30, "Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.'" This is the man that we just read about. "He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze," etc. God would often bestow upon men talents that they did not previously have in order to accomplish his will. For example, the Spirit filled the apostles with languages that they did not previously know. The Spirit filled them with other things that they needed to reveal and disclose and confirm the will of God. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 24, Numbers 24 and verse 2, rather, in verse 1, we're reading of the traitorous prophet Balaam, who keeps trying to say things that people want to hear because he loves money. But apparently he was a true prophet of Jehovah, but a faithless one. So we read in Numbers 24 and verse 1, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe." And then when you get to verse 3 down to verse 9, he says some things. But why does he say the things that he says? Look at the very end of verse 2. "And the Spirit of God came upon him." The Holy Spirit inspired him. He put words in his mouth. That's what we just read back in 2 Timothy 3 and 1 Corinthians 2. He's doing that now with this prophet Balaam. This is important for us because since we're reading the first book that Moses ever wrote in Genesis 1, we want to know what he meant when he used that phrase, the Spirit of God. He's clearly referring to the third person in the Trinity. So go back to Genesis 1 and verse 2. You have the creation story, and this being in verse 2 is singled out by himself. And then when you get down to Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27, there is something rather interesting that is revealed to us. We are told in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." At a bare minimum, if I was a Jew reading Genesis when Moses first wrote it, at a bare minimum, I know that there are at least two beings in discussion within this text. And one of them is called the Spirit of God. Now, when you compare this with John's gospel, you know that there were actually three involved. God the Son as well. But if all I had was the books of Moses, at a bare minimum, I'm looking at this and saying there are at least two people responsible for my having a soul that gives my life body. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then in verse 27, look at how Moses words it in verse 27. God created man in his own image. We talked about that Friday night. That's a singular word, God, and a singular pronoun, him. But it's not referring to one divine being. It's referring to them as a class. God, as in the Godhead. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now referring to man as a class, but not simply one person. Male and female, he created them. What have we just read about the Holy Spirit? It's not plainly stated, but we just saw that he's the creator. Shouldn't we worship the creator? He fashioned our souls. Shouldn't we worship the one who has made us within his image along with the Father and the Son? The three of them share that divine spirit whose image we reflect to a much lesser capacity. Shouldn't we worship that being? We are told, leave a marker in Genesis 1, we're told in Romans 1 that if you are God, you are creator. That is the defining attribute of godhood in the Bible. And Paul is talking about people who try to deny the fact that God exists. And he says they are without excuse because the creation itself testifies to the fact of God's existence. And so he concludes this section by saying in verse 25 that these people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Or your version might say the lie. The greatest lie that's ever been told. Which is what he goes on to explain in the next phrase. That you can worship and serve yourself rather than your creator. That's the lie. So if that's the lie, what's the truth? The truth is the opposite of that. Because you've been created, you owe your creator worship and service. Who was your creator? I don't know of a single place in the Bible where the Holy Spirit says this way, the Holy Spirit is your creator. But he doesn't have to say it that way. No more than he had to tell us explicitly that baptism is immersion in water. Not every single truth has to be revealed explicitly. In the book of Genesis, he reveals himself as the creator, and he should be worshipped as such. People might counter from Romans 1 that when Paul is speaking of God here, that he primarily has the Father in view. Well, let's just grant that. Even if that is the case, it doesn't change what we just read in Genesis 1. Even if that's the case, the principle is true. Jesus, think about it. He's worthy of worship as our Redeemer that died on the cross. But even if he had never gone to the cross, he's still worthy of worship as our Creator. If you are Creator, you are worthy of worship and service. That is the end of it. That is what has been revealed to us in the Bible, even if it is not plainly expressly stated. Back in the book of Genesis then, in chapter 1 and verse 2, there's a couple of phrases that we want to look at that's translated two different ways there. When you read of the Holy Spirit's activity there, we already know from where we skip down ahead in verses 26 and 27 that he was involved in fashioning the soul of man. But when you get to verse 2, you see that he's already active in making the world itself. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. If you have a footnote next to the word moving, or if you're just reading from a different translation than mine, it might not say moving, it says hovering. There are people who will read that and think that he was just some spectator who showed up and had nothing to do with making the worlds. That simply cannot be the case. And this is another one of those places where you let the Spirit tell you what he means, and he's not going to tell it to you plainly. What did he mean when he communicated the mind of God to us and chose words that described his active role in making the world or in making the world so that God would be able to save it? What did he mean? Look in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel approaches Mary and informs her that she's going to become pregnant with the Christ child. He says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, that's not the word hover, but it sure sounds like the same idea. The exact same imagery in a different word in this text. The Holy Spirit was actively involved in making Mary pregnant with the Christ child. He said that he will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. When you read of the Holy Spirit hovering or overshadowing someone, it doesn't mean that he's just hanging around taking it all in. He's actively working to save the world. What do you call a being like that? He didn't have a single prophet or apostle write down this statement that said, "I'm the Holy Spirit, I'm your Savior." But he didn't have to. That's what you call a being like that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Moses used a word that can either be translated as hover or moved when he spoke of the Holy Spirit's essential role in creating the world and in creating mankind. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter writes of the Holy Spirit's unique role. The role of Creator is a role that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all shared. But within the plan of salvation, they share some more unique roles. The unique role of the Spirit is to disclose the mind of God. He said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And what that means is it's not a matter of a man's own origin. The New King James Bible has a footnote on that word interpretation that says that. And you know that's what he means because of the next verse. Verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." Well, in that case, where did it come from? "But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Moved? Why would the Holy Spirit choose a word like move to describe his activity? I don't know. Take it up with him. But I know that that's the word that he picked. And he was an active participant in bringing about the plan of salvation. And that's the word he picked to show that he was actively involved. He's the one that's given these men the thoughts and the words with which to express them. So when he says back in Genesis 1 from the hand of Moses that he was moving over the surface of waters, he's not parasailing. He is actively involved in making the world. That's what he's talking about. Let the Spirit interpret the Spirit's own words about himself. And when we do that, we see that he has indeed reflected glory back to himself. Look in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. We're told that when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Did you catch what he said? The Holy Spirit is part of the reason why we are saved. Put it another way, the Holy Spirit is our Savior. No, he's not the one who died on the cross. I'm not using that word Savior in the exact same sense with which it's often applied to Jesus. But it is his work that not only saves us, but continues to keep us saved. He said that we are saved by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What does that even mean? Look in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. And let Paul explain to you what he meant when he used that terminology. In Ephesians 4, and in verse 20, he's writing to a group of Christians who are struggling with throwing off the old man of sin. So this is a familiar struggle with all of us in some degree. And he tells them in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way." And when he says Christ, he means you didn't learn the gospel about Christ. And you know that because of what he says in verse 21. "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." You learned the gospel of Christ, and it demands, from what you've been told, a complete change of your life. That's what he says in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The renewing of our minds is what we just read was the work of the Holy Spirit. Back to learn. It happens through his work of revealing and confirming the word. And when we go back to learning Christ in verse 21, having heard him and been taught in him, learning the truth about him, that's what renews our minds. The Holy Spirit is Savior. He is Creator and he is Savior. What should we give to a being that is Creator and Savior? We owe him worship and service. That's what Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 25. Those are the things that the Spirit has revealed about himself, and that is the glory that he has reflected back to himself. I was thinking about this when Keith was up here leading the songs. He mentioned that it was hard to find songs in our songbook that give specific praise and worship to the Holy Spirit. And that is certainly true. There's one that we sang this morning that Craig led, Glorify Thy Name. It gives praise to all three members of the Godhead. But if some of the things that I said on Friday are correct, that the word God and the word Jehovah are sometimes used to refer to all three beings in the Godhead, and if it's true that even singular pronouns are used to refer to all three beings in the Godhead, we actually have lots of songs in our psalm book that give praise to the Holy Spirit. For example, in our psalm book, song number 2, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. The word Jehovah applies equally to the Holy Spirit. And in this song, it says, from the heavens praise his name, all his angels praise proclaim, the sun and the moon and the stars on high. Why would they do that? Well, because he made the heavens. He who, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made the heavens. We have all kinds of songs in our psalm book that don't necessarily specify one member of the Godhead and some of the attributions that are made about this God, him being Creator. That applies equally to all three people within the Trinity. So these songs right here, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, I don't know how you can even sing that song without praising the Holy Spirit, even if you don't mean to. You're talking about him. People take issue with praying to anyone besides the Father directly. And yet within the New Testament, in a place that we looked at earlier in our meeting this weekend, in Acts 7, a dying man, Stephen, prayed directly to Jesus Christ. Paul prayed to Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. John talked about praying to Jesus in 1 John chapter 5. Why would you pray to Jesus? It's because of what Paul says in Romans 10. Look at Romans 10. In Romans 10 and verse 1, he's not intending to do this, but he basically gives us a definition of what prayer is. He says in Romans 10 and verse 1, speaking of the Jewish people who have denied Jesus, his fellow countrymen who are still lost in their sins, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. What is prayer? It's when you pour out your heart's desire to God. Do any of us think that we can even make a single prayer that God, the Holy Spirit, can't hear? He's all-knowing. It is impossible. Every single prayer that we pray comes across him as well as the Father and the Son. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to direct a prayer primarily to the Father. I'm not saying that. Michael did that when he got up here tonight. I think it's natural for most of us to get into that frame of mind, and I think that that's probably what most references to prayer have in view within the Bible. But the Bible nowhere says that the Father alone is worthy of the worship of prayer. In fact, quite the opposite. We're told to worship God, and we see even Jesus himself receiving prayers. And what's really astounding is what you see in Acts chapter 10. Go back to Acts 10 one more time. In Acts chapter 10, we have the sequence of events that lead to the conversion of a Gentile, Up until this point in the book of Acts, it is only Jews that have turned from their sins and embraced Jesus. That's all about to change now with this man named Cornelius. We're told in verse 1 that he was a man named Cornelius, and in verse 2, his character is described to us. He is a devout man, one who feared God with all his house, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. That's what the text tells us. In verse 3, God decides to answer his prayer. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. In other words, God has heard your prayer. That's why this angel is here visiting you. So what is he supposed to do? If you want your prayer answered, Cornelius, in verse 5, that is fully answered, you need to dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. And in verse 7, the angel says this to him and he leaves. So he summons two of his servants and a soldier, and then he sends them to go look for Peter in the city of Joppa. Drop down to verse 17. We're going to pick up with Peter after he had that strange vision of the unclean and clean meats. Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. And behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, it's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who says to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. Why? For I have sent them myself. The Holy Spirit sent them? Yes. Because back in verse 2, those prayers, apparently the Holy Spirit heard those prayers. And what kind of a being has the power to command and send angels to do his bidding? God. The Holy Spirit heard and answered prayers. Are we to think that there's no way that he's capable of doing that even today? He's God. So why should we withhold the praise and worship that he's doing? One thing that I appreciate so much about the prayers that Rocky leads in public that you could not get away with in some places, when he prays many times, he addresses directly each member of the Godhead. I'm not saying that we have to do that every time. Don't misunderstand me. I am saying that I believe that that is what is allowed in Scripture. And more importantly, that that is what the Holy Spirit is due because he is God. We should worship the Holy Spirit because he is worthy of it. He is God. He is Savior. And he is just as much Creator as the Father and the Son. And so for that reason, I commend the worship of the Holy Spirit to us because I believe that is what the mind of God has revealed. We're going to sing a song as we conclude tonight. What song are we singing, Keith?
How Great Thou Art.
How Great Thou Art. We're going to sing some things that apply just as much to the Spirit as they do to the Father and the Son. Perhaps not every line in that song is about Him and His work, but many of the things expressed in there are going to be about Him. People ask, should we worship the Spirit? Maybe the better question is, can we afford not to? We didn't look at it, but in Romans 1, when you read of people who suppress the knowledge of God and deny the worship and service that is due to Him, it leads to a life of debauchery and lawlessness. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we do not rob our Creator and our Savior of the majesty that is due to His name. And hopefully our studies this weekend have caused us to have greater reverence and appreciation for God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we can assist you in some way in better knowing and worshiping them, let us know how we can as we stand and sing together.